What a song, what a set, brothers. Thank you for that. Turn with me, please, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 19, verses 19 through 24 this morning. Matthew 6. 19 through 24. It says this: Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness! No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The title of this sermon is a lengthy one. Finding financial freedom in spiritual slavery. Finding financial freedom in spiritual slavery. I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would surrender your whole heart and life in devotion to Christ. That's what the Lord wants. That's what I want. Don't want your money. I want you, first and foremost, to devote your life to Christ. And everything that comes along with that. Consider with me the following statistics that I pulled off the internet, trusted resources. Generally, it's not trusted resources, but this was actually some legit research done. The total personal debt in the U.S. is right now at an all-time high of $14.96 trillion. That's how much just personal debt, not corporate debt, personal debt there exists in America today. 77% of American households have at least one type of debt, whether it's credit card, student loan, auto loan, or mortgage, or something like that. The average credit card debt per U.S. household is $14,241. Some of us might be wishing it was that low. The average student loan debt per household is $58,000. The average auto loan debt per household is $31,000. And the average mortgage loan debt is $202,000, and that just sounds like wonderful around here. You know, there's all kinds of resources available to you online and elsewhere today. Good resources, good companies out there that can give you all kinds of really good, sound financial advice. Especially advice to get out of debt. That's not what this morning is about. We are not concerned about how much debt you have. I mean, that is an auxiliary concern. I don't want you to be in debt. As you will see this morning, it's bad. What God sees here is, God sees your debt and how you use your money, dear Christian, as a spiritual issue. Your bills, your checkbook, your credit card statement, is a spiritual barometer in the eyes of Christ. So instead, this morning, instead of giving you advice to find financial freedom in some five-step program, God offers you financial freedom through spiritual slavery, that is, slavery and servitude to Him. If you devote your heart and your life to Christ, He says you can be free financially. You can be liberated, that is, from the slavery to materialism and wealth and selfishness only by wholeheartedly loving God and being devoted to Christ. So this morning we're looking at two points, very simple. Choose your love and choose your master. Choose your love and choose your master, because that's what Christ talks about. He lays before us twice, two options. You can either love this or love that. You can either be devoted to this or be devoted to that. You can either serve this or serve that. There's no in-between ground here. First of all, He calls us to choose your love. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, get at this. It says, again, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the sake of time, we need to get right to the crux of the matter. The problem is not storing up treasures for yourself. That's not the problem. But the location, rather, of your treasure. You see, Christ actually here commands you to store up for yourselves treasures. The problem is when we store up treasures on this earth rather than in heaven. Where you store up treasures, He says, reveals where your heart is. Notice, there's only two places. Verse 19, there's treasures on earth. Verse 20, there's treasures in heaven. Verse 21, He says, whether it's on earth or in heaven, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart will be. If your treasures are on this earth, then you are setting yourself up, He says here, you're setting yourself up for heartache and disappointment. Notice a little word here in the beginning of verse 21. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he's warning us, don't store up treasures for yourself on this earth. And He's commanding us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart goes. In Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. A sick heart most often today is depression. Do you suffer from that? Are you under the weight of depression at times? I think we all bout with that, some of us more than others, more frequently than others, more. It's a deeper depression for some than others. But I think we all battle with depression from one point, at one point or another. That's a sick heart. A depressed heart is a sick heart. It is ill. What causes a depressed, sick, unhealthy heart? Proverbs 13:12 says, when your hope is deferred. What does that mean? If the hopes of your hearts are found in a world or in things where there is this constant deferring, then your heart will become sick. To defer means to, a visual picture is essentially to kick a can down the road. This idea of, picture a young boy just got his favorite red ball as a present for Christmas. And he goes out to play with it, but he doesn't know how. And he loves that ball. It was top on his wish list. But as he tries to play with it, as soon as he gets close, he's so young that he kicks the ball. And it just gets farther away. And the more that he tries to chase after that ball, the further and further away it gets. So what happens? He cries. He throws a little tantrum. That little baby boy. And that's us in this world. If you place your hope in something or someone in this world, the more that you invest into this world, the further your satisfaction and delight gets. Your hope and what you've been putting all of your hopes into become more deferred. That's where depression comes from. I wanted this thing, and either as soon as I got it, I found out it was just empty. Or I want this thing, and I just, no matter how hard I try to get it, it just seems just as far away from me, from my grasp. Whether it's a relationship or financial stability or material things or peace of heart or joy or happiness. If you try and find those things in this world, you will suffer from constant deferment. You will never attain peace. If you're trying to find peace in this world, you will never find satisfaction of soul if you're trying to satisfy your soul in the things of this world. And the more you try, the more you will become depressed. Amen. So what's the resolution? Well, all over the Psalms it says, hope in God. Amen. He will give you the delight of your heart. If you place the essence of your desire in God, in Christ, your satisfaction will not be deferred, but fulfilled. And Jesus knows that. And so he's asking you this morning, he's calling you, where are you placing your heart on? Where is your love? If you try and love this world and find satisfaction out of the material wealth of this world, he says, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, because that is where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And he's beseeching you, dear Christian, if you don't want your heart to be sick, then place the treasure of your heart in the right place. Place it in God. Place it in Christ. He's warning us. Dear friend, if you're trying to find your satisfaction and your happiness in the trappings of this world, it will always end up in disappointment. Rust or moth or thieves, something's going to get to it. Whether it's inflation or the stock market or that one that you set your affection on loves another now. Whatever it is, you will be disappointed with this world. It's a hard reality, but the Lord offers us the solution. If you don't want your heart to be sick, he says, then store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there is no rust, no moths, no thieves. There's no disappointment. Verse 21, it's all about the heart. It's all about what you love. Do you love the things of the world or the things of God? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy, chapter 6. First Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. In contrast to the false teachers who are only after money and the things of this world, Paul tells Timothy, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We learn from this passage, just briefly, verse 6, we learn that the love of money produces discontentment. The love of money produces discontentment because in contrast, contentment is set in contrast to the love of money. The love of money produces discontentment. That is, it's never enough. I'm never satisfied with what I have. That is a love of money. Not only this, but the love of money fools us into believing that the temporary is the eternal. Verse 7, we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The love of money tells us, and the world tells us, no, actually you can take the things with you. No, actually all of these things that you're striving after, all the riches of the world, that is eternal. That is more than just stuff that will burn in the end. Verse 8, the love of money convinces us that we never have enough. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You know, I've never met a more joyful people. Some of the most joyful people that I've ever met were some of the poorest people that I've ever met. If you've ever gone on a missions trip, I've had the privilege of going on a few, especially in these third world countries like India, like Uganda. Some of the poorest people that I've ever met, though they have almost nothing to their name, and though they have garage doors for the walls of their home, or bricks that they literally had to make themselves for the walls of their home, though they have Christ, because they have Christ, they were fully satisfied. And they had great joy. Why? Because they were forced to learn contentment. Forced. And trust me, you can be in that situation and still be materialistic. I saw it. Because there were the unbelievers who had to have their version of the newest phone or device. And if you had a gold ring or an earring or a phone or a good pair of shoes, oh man, you were it. And so people would flaunt it. So poverty in and of itself doesn't exclude you from the temptation of materialism. But this is what the love of money does. It convinces us that we never have enough. Not only this, but the love of money in verse 9, the love of money brings on physical and spiritual destruction. Those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires will plunge them into ruin and destruction. This is the warning that Christ gave us in Matthew 6. The more you try and store up here, the more you lose. Not only this, but the love of money leads to other sins. Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. If you love money, dear friend, that idolization of material wealth and possessions will not stay in your wallet. It will not stay on your bank account. It will invade your life. And everybody around you will suffer because you love money. You'll lie, you'll cheat, and you'll steal because of the love of money. That's why there's fraud. It's because of a love of money. That's why people lie on their tax return. It's because of a love of money. And if it goes unchecked, the love of money will always end in apostasy. Verse 10, the end of verse 10. Some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money, just like any other sin, no matter how small or great, the love of money, if gone unrepentant, will reveal the state of your heart. If we do not repent of materialism and the idol of wealth and stuff, if that is a sin that we do not turn from and battle with, then it shows that that heart has never been changed. And eventually, the idea is this wandering away from the faith. The idea there is that you become just tired of putting up a false faith. You become weary with putting on that Christian mask that you put on every Sunday. It's just enough now. And you give in because your heart was never changed. And how does it show? Because you keep on loving money. You see, you will become so tired of being a hypocrite that you just say, you know what, forget it. I love money too much. I'm just going for it. No matter the cost. Even if it's the cost of my soul. That's what wandering away is. And that's what Christ gets at. As we're going to see in a moment, that it's one or the other. And it always will come down to one or the other. Dear Christian, you must guard your heart from the love of money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his produce. This too is vanity." Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Because of your understanding, cease. Do you make your eyes fly up to see it? But it is not there. Because it certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." Haven't you noticed that's what your savings account kind of feels like sometimes? It's like those dollar bills in the bank grow wings and they just fly away. That's what he says. Stop wearying yourself with becoming rich. All that stuff is just going to grow wings one day, sooner or later. It's like trying to hold on to sand. Dear Christian, your character, your manner of life is to be free from the love of money. No one should be able to say when they look at you, wow, they really love that stuff, or they really love money. Rather, Christian, be satisfied and content with what you have. God provides for you faithfully, does he not? So be satisfied with what he has chosen to give you. Isn't all that you have from his hand? Then why do we become dissatisfied with what he has for us? And really, this comes down to a love of the heart. We are trying to replace Christ, but we must remember, dear church, that money can never replace Christ. Where should your heart and money be? Heaven. Why there in heaven? Because that's where Christ is. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. See that contrast again. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Your life is in heaven, dear Christian. This is not your true ultimate life. This is real, yes, but this isn't it. There is so much more in the life to come. Amen. That is your true life. That's where you really, really start living. We're just trying to make it through today. And the call is, keep your eyes home. Keep your eyes set on home, in heaven, where your Christ is. When it comes to money, John Piper, in his book Desiring God, says this: the issue is not how much a person makes. The evil is in being deceived into thinking that a $100 or $200 salary must be accompanied with a $100 or $200 lifestyle. You see, just because you make a lot doesn't mean you have to live like you make a lot. Oh, friends, it's not far from us. Santana Row. Everybody goes there and everybody wants to know. Everybody that goes, well, not everybody, but most of those people that go there, go there in such a way, wearing such a clothing, buying such things, driving such a car, that they want everybody to know how much they make. Oh, don't you see it? I mean, let's call it out for what it is. I mean, that's why we like to go there sometimes on a special day. I like to feel like I'm rich. Though I'm not, right? Though we're not, it's nice to go there and feel like it for a moment. See, the point is, no matter how much I make, this isn't my world. This isn't my life. This isn't my home. And so therefore, this world should not have my heart. It's all about the heart. Matthew 6:21, again. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That little phrase has dual purpose. It is both a diagnosis and a remedy. It's both a diagnosis and a remedy. What do I mean? It can diagnose your heart, and it can be the remedy, the medicine for your sick heart. It's a diagnosis. First, that is, show me where your treasure is, and I'll show you what you love. It's a diagnosis. Show me what you spend your money on, Christian, and I will show you what has your heart. Your bank and credit card statements are able to list out for you the place where your love is. And it's either on earth or in heaven. There's only two places. That's all he gives. But if your heart is in the wrong place, and from time to time all of us lose sight of heaven and begin to love this world a bit too much, if that's you this morning, this verse also offers you a remedy. If you need help to fix your wayward love for this world, the remedy is actually quite easy in verse 21. Put your money in heavenly things, eternal things. And Jesus tells you that wherever you put your money, your heart will also follow. For example, if you foolishly bet a lot of money on a sports team, then each game, or if it's a specific game, with each play, your emotions rise and fall with that team. Your heart is invested where you placed your money, right? Same thing with the stock market. I have seen tears because of what happened in the stock market. I've seen grown men weighed down and depressed because their retirement fund just tanked a year before they were getting ready to retire. That's where their heart was. And it's not wrong to retire from work, but we never retire from the Christian life, do we? But the truth is this, your emotions and heart will be closely tied to wherever you place your money. And so, if your heart is in the wrong place, just put your money in the right place. Put your money into the things of God. If you give your money to God, then Christ says, your heart and your attention and your affections will follow your money to the things of God. So not only can money show your heart, but money can actually steer your heart as well. And that's what Christ gets at the end of this chapter. Seek first, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all those other things will be added to you. But along with choosing who you love, you must also choose who you'll serve. Choose your master, secondly. Verse 22-24, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, verse 22 and 23 seem like way out of place. But they're not, because it's sandwiched right in between the two teachings of Christ on materialism and money. So it must fit in. And they actually do perfectly fit in fact, with the theme that Jesus is preaching on. It's a metaphor, verse 22 and 23, a word picture. And it's being used here to explain a spiritual reality. You see, eyes are so small, right? Your eye on your body is such a small part of your body, but they affect the entire body and life of a person. If you can see well, you can function and live fairly easily and without much harm. If you can see, then it's like your whole body is in light, or your whole body is indwelt with light because it can see everything. But he says, if your eyesight is bad and even blind, then what you do and where you go will be affected just in regular life. it is very difficult for a blind person to make their way around without being more susceptible to danger than others. It's just a fact of life. So what is he saying here? You either have a clear eye or a bad eye. The clear eye, the word clear or healthy in the ESV, is used mostly to mean sincere or genuine, wholehearted, or singular in heart. Colossians 3:22 says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, but not in eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity." That's the word here. Integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. So you can see how that word is used in a singularity of heart, where you obey your boss because you singularly fear the Lord. For 2 Corinthians 11:3 says that I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity, that's our word here, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm worried for you that just like Eve, your heart, your devotion will be divided. And you will no longer have that singular devotion. That's the word clear in our passage. So what it's saying is that singularity of your sight, the singularity of your sight is the focus. Notice verse 24. This is what he concludes with. You can't serve God and wealth. You're either going to serve one or the other. So be singular with how you see your life. When you look at money, when you look at your body, your life, your time, when you look at all these things with eyes fixed on serving God alone, then it will affect your whole life, your body. If the eye is clear and singular, the whole body is full of light. You will live differently if you are singularly focused on the things of God. That's what he's getting at. How do I know that? Because it's in contrast to the bad eye. In contrast, we have the bad eye. The word here is poneros, which means unhealthy, sick, wicked, or evil. That term, an evil eye, the evil eye is actually common in Old Testament writings. Proverbs 28, 22 says about an evil eye. A man with an evil eye hurries after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. So in the Old Testament, this phrase, evil eye, is meaning greed, selfishness. Proverbs 23:6 says, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man." The Hebrew is the same as Proverbs 28, where it's literally, "Do not eat the bread of an evil eye. Do not desire his delicacies." Because it goes on to explain the danger of a selfish man. So even the translators understand this phrase, this Hebrew phrase, evil eye, as selfishness and greed. That's what we're talking about. That's what Christ is talking about here. A bad eye is a greedy eye. To be greedy with money or things is materialism, Christian. And we would do well to fight against the sin of materialistic greed. And if we don't, John Stott says, our vision will become clouded by the false gods of materialism. That's what happens with greed. You can't see life clearly anymore. and your whole body is darkness. It affects your whole life. At the end of verse 23, he says that the danger here is that we become so blinded by our greed that we don't even see it. If then the light that is in you, at the end of verse 23, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The point here is that there are some in the church who have convinced themselves that they have the light of God, because he says, this light that is in you. He says, if it turns out that that so-called supposed light that you have, that profession of faith that you have, is actually darkness, he says, that darkness is great. There are some in the church who have convinced themselves that they have the light of God. They have this supposed light in you. However, they show by what they do with their money that their eye is actually bad. And that that light that they had is actually darkness. And Jesus says, and that darkness is a great darkness. It is, in fact, the pitch black darkness of self-deception. Oh, dear one, if you claim Christ and you are still greedy, you may be self-deceived. That's what Christ says. You see how seriously Christ takes your money? I was listening to a preacher this past week who said, never apologize for preaching on money. Never. Why? Because it's all over Scripture. And Christ talks about it so much. Next to the amount that he talks about hell is money. Verse 24, Jesus essentially draws a line in the sand here for us. It's either him or money. It's either God or wealth. It's Christ or really you. That's what this is about. Because what he says here is that you cannot serve two masters. The word for serve here in the Greek is douleo, which comes from the Greek word doulos, slave. You cannot be a slave of two different masters at the same time. That's what slavery means. You are completely owned by one or the other. Slavery is always singular. But what does it mean to serve or to be a slave of wealth? Well, materialism for sure. But when unchecked, slavery of wealth and materialism always turns into debt. And in fact, this is exactly how God sees it. God sees debt as slavery. Did you know that? Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. You got credit card debt? You're Visa's slave. You got a loan? You're that bank's slave until you pay it off. That's just the reality of it. It's slavery. Debt is slavery, and therefore it must be avoided at all costs. Yes. Now you might say, well, I mean, that's just legalistic, right? How can I ever get a car or a house without getting a loan? That's true. There may be times when getting a loan is the best or only option, and there are different kinds of debt. Like with a loan of a car or a house, there's collateral, so they'll just take your stuff. Just take your house. And those things are usually the essentials of life. Going to debt is not always a sin because Scripture gives guidance for loaning and borrowing. But unless there is an overwhelming need or compelling reason to borrow, Christian, it is unwise for you to put yourself under the curse and slavery of debt. That is just a biblical principle. And I've heard people say over the years, well, you know, I got to keep a balance on my credit card. That's good for my credit. No, it's not, actually. The pros say, no, it's actually better for you just to pay it off every month. That looks better than having a debt. We shouldn't normally borrow. But if we must, we should strive to pay off our debts as soon as possible. Why? Because debt must always be seen as a curse and a trap. Proverbs 6 says, "My son, if you have become a guarantor for your neighbor and have struck your hands in a pledge for a stranger," that is, shook hands or made an oath, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and badger your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Being in debt, is like being a wild animal caught in a hunter's trap. That's how God sees it. Realize this, Christian. Banks and credit card companies, they don't loan you money because they're generous or nice. They have those skyscrapers with marble and leather in it because of you and because of me. They're getting rich off of us. And there's a reason why they actually tell you, oh no, you just pay $40 this month for that $5,000 loan. That's fine. They don't do that because they're nice. They do that because in the long run, you're going to pay way more than that $5,000 that you owe. Proverbs 22 verse 26 and 27 says, "Do not be among those who strike hands in pledge, among those who become guarantors for debt. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you?" So he's saying, you don't got enough money to pay for that? It's better just to do without that thing and just keep your bed. Because they're going to come for you if you can't pay for it. Debt simply is borrowing from tomorrow because you're not satisfied with what God has given you today, Christian. You see, it's not the high cost of living that gets us, is it? It's the cost of high living. It's because we want more. We want to feel rich. We want to feel secure in our stuff. That's what costs more. You cannot be obedient and impatient at the same time. Meaning, if you can't wait to save up for that, then just don't get it. Just wait, because you can't be obedient and impatient at the same time. And don't go into debt for pleasures, for pleasure items, and pleasure expenses. It's not worth it. You can have fun another way. You don't have to go in debt just to have fun. Just call me up. I'll come over and we can play a board game. And you say, I thought you meant have fun. But borrowing money just to have fun is unwise. It just is. And so don't buy things just to keep up with the latest and greatest, the status quo. You don't have to have what the other person has. Because Christian, you have more than they could ever have in Christ. Debt is borrowing from tomorrow when you don't know what tomorrow brings. Debt is handing over control of what God has given you to be a steward of. So learn to spend less than what you earn. That's a good principle. You don't have to spend everything. And husbands and wives, you need to sit down and create a budget together, because Genesis 2:24 says you're one flesh. So it's your budget. Both in a marriage, when you make that budget together, must commit to the plan and hold each other accountable to keep to the plan. Both must agree on the limitations set. And just a general principle, as you make your budget, follow three simple steps. Give first, save second, spend last. Give first, save second, spend last. Why give first? Because there's a little word in the Bible called first fruits. Save second. Saving doesn't take God out of the picture. We are to look at the ant who works and saves, and to glean wisdom from even an ant. And then spend last. Rather than giving what you have left over, spend what you have left over. So I ask you this morning, dear Christian, how is your eyesight? How is your eyesight? Is your eye clear or is your eye bad? How do you view your money, your possessions, your body, your whole life? Is it all there just for your enjoyment? Or is it all for His glory? What is the singular vision of the Christian as he or she looks at his bank account or life? Or money, or materials, or time? What's the singular vision? What is that? Colossians 1:16. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and what? For Him. So it's all for Him, including your very life, Christian. More than the ability to just handle money well, God sees your finances as a heart issue, Christian. And Christ wants your heart. He wants your heart. He bought you with His blood. And He owns you as His slave. Yes, He does. But He is a good and kind master. Not like wealth and debt and materialism and sin. Those are cruel, cruel masters. But our Lord, He is good. And so choose today whom you will serve and whom you will love. Love Christ and be devoted to Him. Above all else, let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, would You grip our hearts? Maybe it's not money that we're trying to keep to ourselves. Maybe it's our time or our energy or our children or our significant other or whatever it might be in this world. Lord, we can't serve other things and then say that we're Your slave. God, may we do a real heart check this morning and evaluate who do we answer to. When the things of this world come calling, do we obey that call or do we obey the call of Christ to come follow Me? And Lord, may we be motivated to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ out of love. Not to gain Your love, because we have it. Oh Lord, You love us with a love that is unbreakable. May You solidify our love for You and work it out in our lives in all these ways. May You get the glory. Each day, one day at a time, as we strive to be more like Your Son. living a life fully handed over to the Father. Help us, Lord. We can't do this. You must do this in and through us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.